Our God is a talking God. Our God speaks. Our God has spoken. Our God has clearly revealed himself. Our God is not like a piece of wood that is mute and does not talk. Our God is a talking God. And theologians have described God's speech, God's revelation, God's disclosure of himself in two broad categories. We've called it natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is the whisper of God that we see in creation and hear in our consciences. But a natural revelation, as Job wrote, we see the mere edges of his ways. In creation and conscience, we see him, but we see the mere edges of his ways. But our God has spoken beyond natural revelation. He has spoken in special revelation, finally and forever, in the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus Christ, the Word, is the exegesis of the Father. He's the explanation of the Father. As Philip learned, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen what God is like. But Jesus died and he rose and he ascended. He sent forth his Spirit and to fill and to empower the apostles and the New Testament prophets, to bring back to the remembrance the New Covenant revelation in the Gospels, to bring that back and then to explain that in the epistles, to tell us what was, to tell us what is, and to tell us what is to come in the book of Revelation. And so God has spoken, not only in the Old Covenant revelation in the Old Testament, but God spoke in the New Testament, in the written Word of God. And so Psalm 19 is going to deal with both natural revelation in the created world and the works of God, and special revelation in the Word. God has spoken. God is still speaking. Oh, praise God, you are still speaking today. And he speaks clearly, and he speaks loudly, and he speaks accurately. And the question is, as his creatures, are we listening? Are we listening? How are we responding to his revelation, to his speech? That's the question to which David directs us in Psalm 19. Please take your Bibles and turn then to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis said that Psalm 19 is, quotes, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, end quotes. If you look at it in the original Hebrew text, the poetry, the symmetry, the words that sound alike, the structure, astounding. It's beautiful. Beautiful. Very fitting. For the point is not the poem. The point is the majesty of the triune creator and redeemer of sinful men like us. So it's fitting that it would be beautiful. Psalm 19, finely crafted poem. Let's read it and see with David how we would respond to the glory of our God who speaks. Just because you need to stretch and kids need to stretch, why don't you stand for our scripture reading in Psalm 19. Just just to keep moving around here. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The simple message of Psalm 19 is this. And I'll just warn you now, we're going to be taking two Sundays for this. Executive decision made at 11:05 today. The simple message of Psalm 19 is this. The contemplation of God's revelation leads to the consecration of your life. The contemplation of God's revelation leads to the consecration of your life. And we'll unpack this in the next couple of weeks. The text of Psalm 19, pretty clearly, I'm sure you could see it as we read, divides neatly into two halves. Verses 1 through 6 is natural revelation, and verses 7 to the end is special revelation. So we've got natural revelation in the works of God, and we've got special revelation in the Word of God, neatly dividing in half. So let's look first then at natural revelation, the works of God. Okay? Now, we're going to look first at what David means by natural revelation, the explanation of natural revelation in verses 1 through the first half of 4. And then David moves on to a specific illustration, an illustration of natural revelation in the second half of verse 4 through verse 6. So there's an explanation followed by an illustration of natural revelation. So let's look first at David's explanation. Who is speaking about God in natural revelation? Who does the talking? Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So the heavens, the expanse of his created order, the work of his hands, they're telling forth They're speaking forth God's glory. And the words for telling and the word for declaring are participles, if you like that sort of thing. They're present tense, ongoing, repetitive activity. God's creation is not mute ever. Day and night, it's always speaking the glory of God. Always speaking, always telling. That word for telling, it's a beautiful word. It's a worship word. It's like a worship leader up here singing forth the praises of God, telling the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a worship word. It's in a telling, a laudatory declaration of God's deeds in the setting of worship, as if the whole world were God's tabernacle, which it is, and his glory is being expounded by the heavens. The verb form here about telling and all of that and declaring is very emphatic in the Hebrew text. It's hard to translate, so I'll just do it strangely. The heavens declare loudly. The heavens tell loudly the glory of God. It's shouted forth. Do you remember David? Last week in Psalm 8, the little shepherd boy, teenager, sitting out in the flocks, keeping the flocks by night, his head's on a rock, he's leaning back, he's looking up at the stars and beholding the Lord, and his mind was filled, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is a saint, the redeemed one, was seeing natural revelation and interpreting it through the word of God as revealed in special revelation. And then nature really pops when you know the God of the universe. And David knew about that. The stars spoke of his God. The stars, they speak of the glory of God. The planets, Mars with its twinkling little red, and Venus with its brightness when you think it's a satellite and it's not. They tell of the glory of God. The Milky Way, in a clear night up under the stars when you can see the Milky Way. In Silver Bay last year, the greens and the oranges of the northern lights tell us of the glory of God. The mountain ranges and their peaks 6 miles high, and the Marianas Trench over off the coast of Japan 7 miles deep in the depths of the water. All of that tells and speaks of the glory of God, and it speaks constantly, and it speaks clearly, and it speaks loudly about our God. But what does it speak? What's the message? What's the message? Here's the message: the glory of God. Verse 1, the work of his hands, the glory of God. In the original, the heavens are declaring the glories of God, the multiple facets of the glories of God. The specific word for glory is an interesting word. It's related to the idea of being heavy, heavy, or weighty. That's the word for glory. So when we speak of God's glory here, we're saying something that God is weighty. That God is valuable. He's got a weightiness. Listen to this. God is important. Did you hear that? He's weighty. I like what Ross said of this word glory. He says, quotes, when the Bible uses the word glory with reference to the Lord, it is basically saying that he is the most important or preeminent person in existence. And when the Bible refers to the glory of God, it usually is referring to all the evidences of God's preeminence and greatness, whether creation as here or salvation or a manifestation of his presence, end quotes. Brothers and sisters, this is the message of creation. This is it. It's this. There's no one as important as Yahweh. There is no one as important as our God. He is worthy of, therefore, because he is glorious and weighty, and most important, then he is worthy of our affection. He is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our attention. He is worthy of our focus. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our pursuit. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of us saying no to certain things and yes to other things. He is worthy of our pursuit. He is weighty. He is glorious. He's worthy of our trust in these days. He's worthy of our obedience. It's the ultimate sin to ignore God. You want to know what sin is? It's putting him on the shelf, God on the shelf, and living your life as you are weighty and you are most important. Me. That is sin, ultimately. That's why every human being has that fundamental choice. Am I going to rule or is God? Am I most weighty or is God? That is it, and that is the decision to which natural revelation holds us accountable. Every single person is held accountable. Will I be glorious or is God? That is the message, and that is the question creation begs of each one of us, every single moment of the day. Creation tells every person that God exists, that he is glorious, and we ought to respond to him in wonder and awe and worship. And the apostle picks up on Psalm 19. The apostle Paul picks up on Psalm 19 in Romans chapter 1. I want you to take your Bibles, keep your finger in Romans 19. I want you to turn over to the right to the book of Romans and find Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Watch how Paul knows his Bible, and he's picking up on Psalm 19 and other places for sure. I don't know of a passage which is more needful for our day than the passage that I will try not to explain and just read for us here. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Is everyone there? I like the sound of pages turning, so I'll turn over there as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, now note this verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Look at verse 32. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What do the heavens declare? His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. This could be summed up as His glory, His weightiness, His importance, so that every single person is without excuse. So that every single person knows that there is a judgment day coming, and the things that they're doing are insulting to the God of the universe. Creation tells this to everybody. When do the heavens declare this glory? Look at verse 2. Go back to Psalm 19 now. Hopefully you had your finger in there. Let's move on to verse 2. When do the heavens declare this glory? Verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So the speech of the glory of God, telling of the glory of God, goes out all the time, day and night, continuously, never failing. No one can say to God on that day, what? Huh? I never heard your voice. I never saw any whispers of your glory. I didn't hear that. I didn't see that. I didn't experience that. I didn't suppress that. No one will be able to say that. I was swimming the other day in a pool. Thankfully, the heater had been fixed, so it was nice and warm, and Sam was being funny. He had a floaty ball that we were playing basketball with. He put it between his knees, and he said, "Hey, Dad, where's the ball?" That was really funny, and of course, he was trying to balance because that ball wanted to pop up so very badly because it's filled with air. That's suppressing the truth. The truth of God spoken by the creation is like that beach ball. It's trying to pop up. And what unbelievers do, right? When it's trying, oh no, I'm seeing something of the power that there is a creator and I'm going to be held responsible. They push that beach ball down underneath the water, but it's constantly, constantly trying to pop up. It's never not trying to pop up. The words are constantly going forth day and night. And I love that word, pours forth. It's a watery word. It goes with the illustration. Or the illustration goes with this, because this is the word of God. The heaven, the day-to-day pours forth speech. The idea of bubbling up and overflowing of a river is that Hebrew word. That's the speech of the glory of God that the heavens are giving forth, of the majesty and power of God, day and night, constantly bubbling up, and yet we're trying to push that glory down and keep it under the surface. How? How do the heavens speak about the glory of God? We know when all the time. How do they speak? Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. How do they speak? Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Stop there. Okay? Let's just not make this harder than it is. It's not with words. It's not with English words or German words or Hebrew words or Greek or Aramaic words. It's not with words. It's not with human words. It's not like in the movie, right, in Iowa, the Field of Dreams, when the voice, if you build it, he will come. There's no voice like that in natural revelation. And yet, the creation speaks. In fact, I think a better translation of verse 3 is this. And it's reflective in other, not in the New American Standard. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. So the idea is, as one has said, quotes, no matter what language someone speaks, he or she can understand natural revelation, close quote. There is no language barrier to natural revelation from the creation. There's no language barrier. Well, if the revelation isn't words, then what is it? You know. You've heard it. You've seen it. You've smelt it. You've tasted it. The created order. When you look at that sunset, and the sight of the beauty of that sunset screams the glory of God. When you're an astronomer and you realize that the size of this galaxy in billions of miles, and then you realize there's billions of those, and then you realize that God's outside of that, and they're at his fingertips, and he spoke it all into existence by the word of his power. When you're filled with that knowledge, it's the speaking forth of the glory of God. When you climb that mountain and you get up to that mountain lake and the water is clear to the bottom and the meadow is there with its tulips and the flowers and you see the intricacy of the petals and all of the beauty of that, you are, and you smell that flower, you're smelling, you are seeing, you're the speech, it's being put forth, the glory, the majesty, the power, the awesomeness of our God. That he is wise, that he is so creative, that he is powerful, that he is glorious, that he is majestic. It's sights, it's not word, it's sights under that microscope. It's sights through that telescope. It's sights with our naked eyes. It's the sounds of birds chirping. It's the sound of that wind blowing. It's the smell of flowers and the smell of the air after the thunderstorm. It's the intricacy of the function of the human body, which I've studied for 25 years, and I'm blown away by it. The scientists come along, and I'm on a diatribe. The scientists come along, and they see it, and they label it, and they think in their labeling of the parts, they understand it. Instead of giving glory to the great creator, they glory in the creation itself. Well, it's not words, but it's revelation, all right. How? Through sights and sounds and smells. How far does natural revelation extend? How far does it extend? Verse 4. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Notice that phrase, their line. Do you remember that picture of the Hebrew between the mountaintops? This is amazing metaphor, their line. You know the airplane that's flying, right, in the sky, and it's got the banner for the pizza, right, advertisement behind it that's like 40 feet long on the beach, 400 feet long probably. Just a big line. It's a line of text. That's what this is saying. Just like that picture. It's as if Greek and Hebrew has gone from one bottom of the Marianas Trench to the top of Everest over and surrounding this whole world. The speech of this created order, their line has gone out to the ends of the earth. And this is interesting because it's saying these are actual, it's showing this is propositions. Yes, it's not word, but there are actual propositions. There is a God who exists. This God is all powerful. This God is the creator God. He's eternal. He's the righteous judge. And we will be held accountable one day. And it screams out, don't ignore God. That's the message. Don't ignore me. Don't put me on the shelf. Don't ignore the importance of our God. That is David's explanation of natural revelation. And he brings an illustration. And for David, the most preeminent part of creation, he used to talk about the stars in Psalm 8. Now his illustration is the star, the sun. And so he moves on to an illustration in 4b. And the sun is personified. The sun is a man. And he's going to use really three metaphors in some beautiful poetic language. He's going to describe the sun in the idea of a tent, as a bridegroom, and as a strong man. And really, they're connected together. Because at night, it's funny how he starts in the night where the sun goes down, and it's in the tent in the night. Let's look at that, just reading it in 4b. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. So the sun is a man in a tent. What kind of a man? A bridegroom. He's in his tent. It's not just a tent. He's described as a bridegroom. The metaphor moves and it changes. Then after night, what comes after the night? The glory and the beauty of a sunrise and its colors. And he says, verse 5, the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Too many kids in here for this metaphor. A bridegroom, having just been married to the love of his life, entering into the tent, he comes out of his chamber in the morning. Is he bored? Is he discontent? Now he comes out of his chamber filled with happiness, filled with enthusiasm. What a picture of the beauty of the sunrise. I mean, if you think about your life in a dark night of tears and you wake up and you see the glory of the sunshine, there's something that screams, God is big, he's beautiful, he's got you for the child of God. And that sunrise itself is a picture of that bridegroom arising, the opportunity of the day, the freshness of the day, the joy of the day, the color of the day, life itself, the hope of God's faithfulness, which is new every morning. The heavens tell us this. The sun speaks his glory. And once the sun is up, the metaphor changes. Apparently, the bridegroom's a strong guy. Because the metaphor changes to the strong man. Look at it. It rejoices. At the end of verse 5, it rejoices as a strong man. The sun rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And so the sun is up with joy. And it's up, and no one's turning it back. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? It's not going away. Some days when it's 95, we wish, no, it's strong. It's powerful. Nothing can stop it. It will run. It will peak in the east. And it will make its way across. And it will set in the west. It will run its course as a strong man, filled with joy, telling forth the glories of God. As David says in verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is dominant. We need its heat. The sun is the source of physical life to every aspect of this planet. And then no wonder the ancients worshipped the sun. And God says, no, God made that. His fingertips did. He is the glorious one. He is the important one. He created that massive orb of gas. He spoke it into existence. The sun declares the glory of God. I almost wanted to play the song, "Don't You Want to Thank Someone for This?" with this sermon from Andrew Peterson, the singer-songwriter. He writes, "But when you see the morning sun burning through a silver mist, don't you want to thank someone? Don't you want to thank someone for this?" So, natural revelation speaks to all of us everywhere about the glory of God, that He exists, that He is all-powerful, and that we will stand before Him one day, and we ought to ascribe to Him weight and importance that He deserves, which means we ought to give Him our everything. And that makes sense why the word for God in verses 1 through 6 is El. El, short for Elohim. It makes sense because that word means the sovereign, all-powerful, transcendent God of the universe, the creator of all things. And then abruptly, it seems, the psalm shifts into special revelation. But the two are connected. We'll unpack that more next week. The two are connected between natural revelation and special revelation. Yes, natural revelation tells us something of the glory of God, does it not, that we're accountable to Him? But did you know that this first half of the psalm is written to everybody? Do you realize the second half of the psalm is not for everybody? Not everybody has heard the voice of the special revelation yet. Do you realize that? Do you realize that's why the name of God shifts in this psalm from El in verses 1 through 6 to Yahweh in verses 7 through the end of the psalm? Because the word for Yahweh is the covenant-keeping, personal name of God. His hesed loving kindness that is poured forth. Just like David wrote of, "I can't believe your majesty, you created all this. But what shocks me the most is that you would consider me, that you would know me as I lay here under the rock, that you would think about me, that you would love me, that you would take me as your own." Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who loves His people, who's revealed Himself to His people and drawn near to His people, revealed His will to us, revealed His plans for us. El has spoken. Yahweh has spoken. Both are necessary. Just understand, you cannot be saved by the revelation from creation alone. It's not enough. It tells you He's glorious. It tells you are in trouble. It tells you lots of things. But until you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in special revelation, you'll never write a poem like Psalm 19. Ever. You see, the sun, just as the sun is necessary for all physical life in this world, so also the word is necessary for all spiritual life in this world. And we need to know both about our God, the sovereign God who created all, and the personal God who draws near to us in Christ. El, Yahweh. So natural revelation leads to special revelation, from the works of God to the Word of God. And as we close, I want to start then with special revelation, the Word. I want you to listen carefully. Special revelation in the Word. The poetry and structure of this description of the Word of God is beyond comparison from anything I've ever studied. There's six titles which are nouns of the Word of God, six descriptors which are adjectives about the Word of God, and six verbal forms which describe the effect of the Word of God here. Let's talk about the first one in verse 7. The law of the Lord. And I do want to give credit to Jim Hamilton and Alan Ross for their great help to me, especially in this section. Believe me, I'll tell you which commentaries for the Psalms to get and which not to get. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord, Torah. That is all of the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the Bible that David had. That is not just the laws. Don't read that wrong. That is the law. That's all the instruction. That's all the sacrifices. That's all the typology. That's all the messianic whisperings and the promises and the stories and the narrative. That is all the Word of God. Now, we have more of the Scripture now, but it's the broadest term. So when you hear the word Torah and law, don't think like laws, and we'll get to that. This is all of the Scripture. All of the Scripture is described with one word, perfect. Perfect. What else is perfect? It hit me. Nothing else is perfect in this world. Nothing else. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It means it's flawless. Even the flawless diamonds, they're not what? Flawless. This is perfect. It's flawless. That's what this word means. There is no error in this book. There's a doctrine of inerrancy. It's not misleading. There are no unnecessary parts. There's no internal contradictions. As Hamilton says, there are no, quotes, conflicting perspectives or incoherent logical leaps, end quotes. Compare the Word of God and the 66 books of the Bible with any other sacred text, with any other writings. There is no comparison, as Ross has said well. Quotes, it is sound, consistent, unimpaired, and genuine, end quotes. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Look at your text. Restoring the soul. Restoring the soul. Literally, this is returning the soul. I like the old King James Version for this. Converting the soul. It hits it. It hits that word. It might mean more. We'll see that next week. But it at least means and fundamentally starts with that. It converts the soul. It restores the soul. It brings you from death to life, out of darkness into light. It gives you from a hard heart to a soft heart, from blinded eyes to eyes that see, from ears that will not hear to ears that are unplugged. It is the illuminating power, the Word of God. And the book doesn't have power. The Spirit has power in it through the agency of the Word of God. It takes up the sword of the Spirit, and it prods, and it softens, and it works, and it makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Literally, the text says, the law of the Lord is one causing restoration or the returning of the soul. The book is at work. It's a work. The power of the Word. Spurgeon says, quotes, making the man to be returned or restored to the place from which sin had cast him, end quotes. Just listen to these words as it's picked up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers falls off. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. And James 1:18 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. He brought us forth by the Word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Christian, how did you come to realize that you were sinful? Christian, how did you come to realize that you were suppressing the truth for 27 years in unrighteousness? That it was, you were pushing it down. How did you come to realize that you were in Romans chapter 1? In one of those words, it was you. That you were the man. Through the Word of God. Through the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, hear me. Natural revelation is not lazy. Natural revelation is getting the job done. Let's think about evangelism for a second. Natural revelation is working for us. 24/7, natural revelation is showing the glory of Christ. It's preaching to our friends. It's preaching to our neighbors. It's preaching to our family members. It really is. But it is not enough. The word about Christ must come. We must bring them the book. We need to get into the word with our family and friends. We need to show them the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The heavens will speak. Will we speak? The heavens, they're not going to fail us. Will we speak? Will we bring them to the book? Hey, you know what? You're a friend of mine. What would you say if we just read through the book of Mark together? You know what? I know you have questions. I've got questions. Let's just see what happens and let's see what we can do. How many of your friends are going to say no to that? How many are going to say yes to that? Bring them the book of God. Romans 10 says in verse 8, if you're fast, you can turn there, but you're maybe not that fast because I'm going. Romans 10, 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Natural revelation, special revelation, working together. This is exciting. Do you realize the opportunity that we live in 2020 in June? Yes, we're distracted by so many things. Yes, there's divisions and even irritations even within our fellowship. And there's conflicts of the people that are losing their jobs and people that were getting COVID tests, and it's a scary time and it's an uncertain time for sure. But this is a time for opportunity, because I can look my friend in the eye and I can say to him, this world is broken, and he doesn't have anything to say back. So if we're listening, it's a broken world, and people see that brokenness, and people see the glory of God's power in their summer cabins and the high falls on the North Shore and the beach with that black sand and the Gooseberry Falls. I'm sorry, we can't go to it this year. They see his glory, and they know it's broken. The creation is constantly telling them, but what about God's people? What about God's people? You know, my friend said, Jeff, My theme word for 2020, now that COVID hit, is joy. Completely not walking after God. It's joy. Of course, the same person is not going to work any longer at the job that he's at and is now saying, you know, I bought a lake cabin, and he just posted on Facebook the beautiful sunset and the beautiful sunrise. He sees the brokenness. He sees the beauty and the glory of the Lord. Is his friend going to come alongside of him and show him the glory of Christ? And the answer for his brokenness because of sin? And the one who created all things? He is seeing. He is suppressing. Oh, Lord, open up his eyes. But, oh, Lord, may I speak. Give me the power to speak the word to him. Ah, may I not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. Yes, in the natural revelation, the Son, the S-U-N, is King and brings physical life to all. But may we bring the book of special revelation, revealing the S-O-N, who is King, the second Adam, our rock and our Redeemer, for he alone brings spiritual life. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That creation speaks and will lead first to your consecration in regeneration before it'll ever lead to any other kind of consecration. I would ask you today, has your soul been restored? Are you a believer? You trust God? Put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he paid for your sins upon the cross, that he lived a perfect life. You failed to live it. And he freely gives you forgiveness. He freely gives you his righteousness. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to work for it. You simply need to say, oh Lord, be my rock. Be my redeemer. And have your eyes opened. Then when you see the glories of the sunset and the sunrise, you will then open up the special revelation because you want to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Let us pray.